I invite you to open your Bible again to Matthew chapter 6. Even though we'll be there only briefly tonight, that's where we will start in just a few moments. Matthew 6. When I was pastoring in Guthrie, I met a guy who owned and operated a restaurant that was just about a block away from the church. I didn't know him very well at first, but I did see him quite often because his cafe soon became one of my favorite spots for lunch and dinner. Things changed rather dramatically after this relatively young man was diagnosed with a life-threatening brain tumor. He called me at my office soon after that and asked if I would come down to the restaurant and visit with him for a while, which I was glad to do. That mid-afternoon meeting lasted over 2 hours, and it was only the first of many such long conversations that we had over curly fries and Diet Coke that he provided, by the way, which I was thankful for. I found out that he had attended church as a child in Eric, Oklahoma, at the insistence of his grandparents, if I remember correctly, but he hadn't been back in church since then, and this had been decades. He hadn't even thought about his spiritual life until he got that diagnosis. And now, he was scared. He was scared of death, yes, but what really terrified him was the prospect of facing a holy and righteous God. Long story short, we continued to talk for months. He started attending our church. And he kept struggling mightily to understand how he could be saved without having to do anything to earn or deserve it. Finally, God opened his heart and he confessed Jesus as his Savior and Lord, which was wonderful news not only for our church family but also for the community that knew him. He later had successful brain surgery, by the way, and chemo that left him with only a few, very few, lingering effects. Well, he's now a dear friend of mine, and we still talk from time to time, but I have to say that some of my most satisfying moments ever in ministry, especially in those 14, 15 years that we were in Guthrie, came from helping this new believer grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. I mean, he knew next to nothing about the Bible, and yet he started devouring it. He had no preconceived ideas about how he should act in church, which was actually a little refreshing, but he was always there. And at least once a week, usually more than that, I could expect a call, or he would just walk down from his cafe into my office, and he always had some burning question that he was seeking an answer to. And so you can already see that this conversation was just one long, ongoing discipleship process with this new believer. But again, it was satisfying. It was exciting to see what God was doing in his life. The best question I ever remember him asking was this, and I can still to this day picture him seated across from my desk there in my office asking this question. Very simple, and yet one of those that I wonder how any of us would answer. He said, "What does it mean to say that God is our Father?" I don't remember exactly what answer I gave him, but apparently it wasn't satisfactory, because this was a question that came up many more times in the months that followed. I mean, he would say, "Yeah, but really, what does it mean to have God as our Father?" He just couldn't grasp that. Well, you know, we attempted to answer that question at least in part this morning as we looked at the opening address of Jesus' model prayer in Matthew 6, "Our Father in Heaven." Every part of that phrase, we found out, is important to our understanding. But I want to explore this idea of God's fatherhood in just a little more detail this evening, because I think it's vital to our understanding not only of Christian prayer, but also of the Christian life in general. I'm not going to expound on a single text this evening as I usually do, but rather bring in a number of passages and verses to help us grasp and apply this important concept. So this will be a much more topical sermon than you're used to hearing me bring. But I've still labored to keep it true to the intentions of the biblical authors, and I pray that this more topical sermon will be very profitable to you. Surprisingly enough, though, I do want us to begin right back in the Sermon on the Mount in this very chapter where we find the Lord's Prayer. That's why I wanted you to open your Bible and just leave it open there. Turn to that chapter for the first little bit here. I've reminded you several times now how important in Jesus' kingdom manifesto, this Sermon on the Mount, that the idea is that we have a Father who is in heaven. Well, guess what? In the first 18 verses of this chapter, God is called Father 10 different times. And there's two more appearances of that word in the last half of the chapter, raising the count to an even dozen. There has got to be a reason for that, wouldn't you say? I mean, there's not such repetition or focus or the use of a single word unless there is an inspired reason behind it. And I think there most definitely is. Even so, I'm not sure that I would have recognized it entirely on my own. And so I was thankful that I purchased, way back when we first began our study, a little book on the Sermon on the Mount by Scottish pastor and preacher and professor Sinclair Ferguson, who wrote a chapter in his little book. It's just a slim little volume that's entitled Life with Father. And he was the one that pointed out to me that the first time that I'd ever seen it, how many times in this chapter that word Father is used. Now, we're not going to get too far into the weeds with the things that he explained, and we'll go further down the road than he did before we're done tonight, but this is a good place as any to begin, especially since we're already familiar with this chapter. So, here goes, and this is my first point of the customary three-point sermon, okay? So you're going to get a little bit of a customary sermon tonight in that respect. So number one, knowing God as Father is the remedy for hypocrisy. We've already talked a little bit about that. Jesus has already given us some information in this sermon about how to avoid that particular sin. And I want you to know something. I think I asked you back when we talked about these things if anybody recently had come up to you and said, well, I would be a part of the church and I would maybe take this Christianity thing more seriously if there weren't so many hypocrites. And there's lots of different ways that you can respond to that. But I want you to know that within the past 2 weeks, I had somebody who called me and expressed an interest in coming to be part of our church, or at least visiting our church. And they said, yeah, I've been going to this other church for a long time. And you know what I finally discovered? There's just so many hypocrites in that church. And I wanted to say immediately, well, I'm sorry to have to tell you, brother, but if you come to our church, you're going to find some hypocrites right there. In fact, there's one of them who stands in the pulpit every Sunday from time to time and preaches the word. But it is true. And I mentioned back then, it is sometimes well-deserved. We do things, we act in certain ways that are against the things that we say we believe. And I understand all of that. But we're to do everything we can to avoid that. And I think we all genuinely try to do that. Now, the normal thing that I say is somebody says too many hypocrites in their church, I say, come on, we've got room for one more, as you know. This chapter opens with Jesus warning against a danger that is common to disciples of every age, practicing your righteousness before people in order to be seen by them. Now, maybe it's true we're not as guilty as what I would call moral exhibitionism as the Pharisees were. You know, we're not out there with the sole goal of being seen and admired and applauded by people. But at the same time, it's easy for any of us to just go through the religious motions, isn't it? We can perform our Christian duty, put on a nice little spiritual show at the church playhouse, all the while wearing a mask that conceals who we truly are on the inside. And that's just as much hypocrisy as anything else. You don't have to trumpet your giving. You don't have to put on a sour face when you're fasting or, you know, do all the things that would draw attention to yourself when you're praying in public. You don't have to do all of those kinds of things necessarily to be a hypocrite, and we can all be guilty of this sin. But the deeper question seems to be this. What is actually behind this all-too-common tendency to focus on exclusively external righteousness which Jesus condemns, as opposed to true internal heart righteousness, which he actually commends. What's the difference between those? To put it bluntly, it's a faulty view of God. It may be an overinflated view of ourselves, but that really stems from a false view of who God is. That's what drove the spiritual play acting of the Pharisees, and it's what still drives most of the hypocrisy we see or practice today. In particular, if we see God as more of a tyrant or a slave master, someone who's just waiting for us to step out of line so that he can hurl lightning bolts down at us, if that's how we view God, then guess what? We're going to believe that that's how we ought to respond to him. If we think God is more interested in the performance of his servants than a relationship with his children, then we're always going to place a higher value on the external than on the internal. And we'll be focused more on outward conformity to God's rules than we are an inward desire for close fellowship with him. And that's the root of hypocrisy. The result is we'll start thinking and acting like God is only pleased with us when we impress him and impress others. Now, that's kind of laughable when you think about it. We're going to impress God, the holy, holy, holy one, whose eyes are too pure to even look on evil, and the one who sees and knows all, who controls all this universe. We're going to impress him? Sometimes we think we have to. And that, in turn, makes us be changed in our opinion of other people. We start thinking about them and their performance in some kind of competition for God's favor. And so as long as we're better than they are, as long as we have more notches on our spiritual gun belts than they do for whatever reason, then we're okay. And we sometimes like to brag about such things. So what was and is the prescribed remedy for that kind of hypocrisy? Well, I'm sure you already know. It's viewing God biblically as our Father. Is God a holy God that expects his people to be holy? Yes. Is he a one who disciplines those that he loves if necessary? Absolutely. Does he want us to conform ourselves to his will? We've already seen it time and time again. But it's not as if he is a tyrant or a slave driver that simply wants to keep us in line. He is a Father who loves us and longs more than anything else to fellowship with us. As incredible as that is, he wants to make himself known to us in ways that are meaningful, that we can respond to, and that we can grow from. That's his desire as Father. When we view God biblically as our Father, we'll start to value the strong personal ties that that relationship assures us of. And that'll bring us a kind of security that hypocrites never know. Hypocrites are always worried that they haven't done enough, that they haven't impressed enough people, that they haven't bypassed enough people, climbed over them on their way to spirituality. And God says, no, I'm interested in a relationship with you. I want you to come as you are. I'll change you when that is necessary, but you just come and lay yourself before me. I am your Father, you are my child. We'll also learn how to depend on grace as the foundation of our relationship to him and to others, not merit. And you know what effect that has? It starts building trust and gratitude to God. We won't go and think, well, I have to do such and such or God's going to be mad at me all the time. No, we understand that he has already told us how to be righteous and how we can trust him to forgive our sins as we come and confess and lay it all before him. But if you're a hypocrite, if you're always acting for the sake of God and others, you know what? You're not going to have much trust at all in him. We'll also find joy in those shared relationships, both with God and with other Christians, which are hopeful because of the gentle kindness that our Father shows us, instead of always reacting in the fear of punishment like most hypocrites do. Well, in short, we'll come to realize God knows and sees us already. That's what we've read in this chapter, right? God sees everything. He knows who you are. Even if you're doing something privately, he knows. Nobody else may know, but he knows. And he also cares enough about you to provide the things that you need. You don't need to hide from him, in other words. His acceptance of us is not based on our performance, but on the righteousness of his own Son, Jesus Christ. I don't remember who it was. I was listening this week to a pastor that was talking about that, and he said, you know, we still get this idea that when God looks at us, he says, well, yeah, I love that child of mine, but they really stepped out of line this week, and so I'm very angry. He said, you need to remember that Jesus is still our advocate before the Father, who is still pleading our case, and what God the Father looks at is not our performance, but rather the perfect righteousness of his Son, Jesus. That's the basis of our acceptance before him. We'll also see that his true desire for us is openness before him and integrity in our dealing with others, not wearing a mask just to hide our true intentions or our true motivations. So that's one of the things that knowing God as Father means. We don't have to be hypocrites. We can be free from the masks which hide all of the things that we don't like about ourselves and that we're still growing in and that we might have some questions and confusion about, and we can simply be who God has called us to be. Number two, knowing God as Father is also the answer to anxiety. Now, we've seen this too, right? And I'm not going to retrace all of our steps that we went through back when we looked at the last half of chapter 6, you know? Remember that passage that talks about how God takes care of the flowers. God takes care of feeding the birds. And so what we're to do is not to run after the things that the Gentiles seek, but we're to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and he'll add everything else that we need because he cares about us. And the conclusion, as you recall, was just let tomorrow worry about itself. There's enough problems it's going to bring up. Don't worry about things twice. It's ridiculous. It doesn't even make sense to do that. So I will remind you that all anxiety in some way grows when we imagine that the God that we serve is either absent or unaware of our needs or unwilling to meet those needs. We may not even come right out and say it, but we act that way. We get a little antsy. We get a little concerned when we start looking at circumstances. Maybe it's because of relationships that are going a little sour. Maybe it's because of our financial condition or our health condition or something else that has happened that was unexpected to us. And so we begin to fall prey maybe to the whispers of Satan that God just isn't watching anymore. He's unaware of something. Or if he is aware, he just doesn't care that much. So we begin to worry over things about which we have no control anyway. Or, if that's not what we do, then we tend to turn our prayers and service into rote words and repetitive actions. Jesus said vain repetitions, as you remember, when he talked about praying, that we think somehow might overwhelm God or push him to love us a little bit more. Can I just remind you of something that is true? God is never going to love you any more than he loves you right now. He's not going to ever take away something from you that he's already given you and declared to be an eternal gift. But he's not going to love you any more than he does right now. There may be fresh blessings. His mercies are new every morning. But he loves you because he sees in you his Son, Jesus. And God the Father's love for his Son is never going to change or grow or increase. It is always going to remain the same. So this is the case, as we've also seen, that the question becomes not what must we do in order to avoid living like hypocrites, but as this part of the chapter 6 taught us, what tempts us to think and act like pagans? I mean, why would we think that God really isn't interested in us and our needs? Or what might cause us to think, even if he is aware of us, that we still need to twist his arm, so to speak, by dramatic action or just, you know, filling in a bunch of religious blanks in order to secure his favor? You know, if it gets really bad, if we really take our eyes off of what Scripture teaches us, then we begin to act even as if God were incapable of building his eternal kingdom and caring for us at the same time. Do you know what I mean by that? It's almost like we think, listen, God's got a whole world of people, and he's got a whole kingdom that he's building, so why is he really all that concerned about me? I mean, I've disappointed him so many times. Maybe he's just put me on the shelf and forgotten about me. Again, all such errors are based on a false view of who God is. If you'll allow me just to repeat myself a little bit here, if we have an error about who God is, we'll tend to view him as a distant, absentee God, somebody who isn't there at all, or if he is unaware of everything that's happening to us. Or he's a disinterested God, someone who may know, but doesn't really care that much. Maybe he's a preoccupied God, someone who knows, possibly cares a little, but has bigger fish to fry, in a manner of speaking. We might even recast him as a reluctant God, someone who, whether or not he knows, cares, and could help, chooses not to, and thus just keeps his blessing to himself until we become more deserving of such care. Well, here's the real tragedy of that kind of unbiblical thinking. You know what we do when we start sensing that? When we start believing the devil's lies that God either doesn't care or he can't work or he's interested in somebody else besides us, you know what we begin to do? We begin to look, if not to ourselves, then to other people to meet our needs. In fact, sometimes we start demanding that. We start demanding it of our spouses or our family members or our friends, or we turn to things, we turn to possessions, or we turn to, some people turn to substances because they're trying to find something that will meet their needs that God always desired that he himself would meet and promised to do, actually. Sometimes people turn to positions and so on, like the Pharisees did, all in order to give life meaning, significance, and hope. Let me just ask you this question, and be honest now. How much of our lives do we waste? And how many other lives might we damage by expecting other people to meet needs that only God can meet? When's the last time you expected somebody to fill up your emotional gas tank when what we really need is trust in God, regardless of the feelings that it brings? Or to fulfill roles that the Holy Spirit, the Bible, and possibly the church are meant to fulfill. You see, we go everywhere else except where God has told us to go in order to receive his fatherly care. You know, because God, although he has a direct line of communication with us, father and child, he sometimes uses other means too, doesn't he? He uses what we read in his word. He uses somebody else in the family to give us encouragement or to rebuke us if that's what we need. You see, we've got to get out of this habit of looking and worrying about everything else and turning to other people. That just increases our anxiety. Because you know what you're going to find out really quickly? You're not going to be able to meet your own needs, and nobody else is going to be able to fulfill God's role in your life. And so it just actually makes you even more anxious. But knowing God as Father saves us from all that anxiety and error and possibly ulcers that such false thinking inevitably causes. Now, outside of the immediate context of this sermon, there are a number of other characteristics of life with Father that I'm just going to lump together in my final point, okay? So this is something we started with, we've already seen. It's the answer to hypocrisy, looking at God as he truly is, our Heavenly Father. It cures our anxiety as well. But there's a whole lot of other things, and I mentioned just a few of these today. I just kind of listed them for you, but I want to take a few of these in just a little bit more detail, if I may. And this is where there'll be a lot of other scriptures, and I won't even list all of them for you tonight. Maybe the most profound of these is the certain knowledge that our Heavenly Father is near. He is near. Have you ever noticed that God is not compared in Scripture to the believer's uncle or cousin or friend, but Father? Now, we know that there are some scriptures such as, what is it, Proverbs 18:24 says there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother, and that may or may not have been speaking in a spiritual way, but we have often said, well, that's Jesus right there, right? But God is one who sticks closer than any family member ever could, because he is our Heavenly Father. And because he's not limited by time or space, he's always present. And he's always present in his fullness. You know, you can't chop God up into little bits and send a little bit to this person, a little bit. God is who he is always, and he is always near us. So you don't have to worry about being excluded from God's presence. And if the Holy Spirit dwells in you, you have all the Holy Spirit you're ever going to get too. He may not have all of you yet, but he's working on that. And he will fill you to overflowing if you'll allow him to. Psalm 68:5, which I quoted this morning, calls God the Father of the fatherless and protector of widows. And I didn't read this part of the verse to you this morning. It says, Father of the fatherless is God in his holy habitation. What is God's holy habitation? It's in heaven, right? So there it is again. Your Father in heaven. He's your Father. Just even if you don't have an earthly father, he's your Father. He is the husband to a widow, a woman who doesn't have her husband anymore. You see, Joshua 1:5 is just one verse among many in which we read the words that God spoke to him, I will never leave you or forsake you. God is near. He's always near. Even when you don't feel emotionally or physically like he's there, he is. There's nothing else, there's no one else who can make that promise that they will always be there except our Heavenly Father. That's what it means to know God as your Father. As an observant, caring Father, God is also always aware. He's always near, but he's always aware. You know, you can be near somebody and they can know absolutely nothing about you. God knows everything. There's not anything he doesn't know about you or your circumstances or your future or what's going to happen in the next 5 minutes, much less what's going to happen in the next 50 years. Again, we get so concerned, so bent out of shape and worked up because we think, well, I don't know what's going to happen. And I've got these two decisions and you know, I'm just torn and I'm not sure which is going to be best. And they might both be equally well. God is aware of all situations. So go to your Father and trust him. And know that even the choice you make, ultimately, he knows what's going to happen and what he's planning to do. Matthew 6 also has a lot of this, by the way. He sees and he knows, right? Now, when I was a kid, that wasn't always a comforting thought that my father saw and knew things that I was doing. Sometimes that was brought terror into my heart, and maybe it should in us too. But God knows and sees everything, and he is working his purposes out in our lives. Practically speaking, a third thing, like a good father, our God is available, which is to say that he always welcomes us and he listens. I don't know how many we could come up with, but I imagine if we were just to kind of open this up tonight and say, how many verses can you think of and quote to the effect that God invites us to come to him and that he hears us when we come to him in prayer? How many verses can you think of that talk about that? Invite us to come and cast all of our anxieties upon him. Lay our prayer requests before him because he's listening. Now, he may not always respond in the timing or in the way that we want him to, but he always hears. Amen. He never says, I'm too busy for you. Or, that's a stupid request. I'm not going to hear you anymore. Because if he did that, we'd all be lost, wouldn't we? We'd get one shot, we'd ask for it, and he'd say, nope, I'm done. God doesn't do that. Our Father in heaven is gracious. He gives good gifts. We're going to see that again in chapter 7 of Matthew. But God just doesn't give things haphazardly or without purpose. He gives good gifts when they're needed, why they're needed, how they're needed. There's nobody else that can give gifts like that. I always envy people who around Christmas time, they say, well, this is what I got my husband or my wife, or this is what I got my kids. And I think, man, I wish I could think that clearly. I'm a horrible gift giver, all right? I just can't think. But God always knows exactly what's needed, even what's wanted, and he always does it in a perfect way. So he's gracious in that respect. Psalm 103:13. This is a classic text. It says, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. And there's other verses we could turn to that speak of God as tenderhearted, merciful, forgiving, good. All of these things are expressions of his grace. Number 5, he's a wise father, isn't he? The God who knows all things. In Jeremiah 31:9, although this does refer to the nation of Israel as a whole, God makes this promise. With weeping they shall come, and with pleas for mercy I will lead them back. I will make them walk by brooks of water in a straight path, in which they shall not stumble, for I am a father to Israel. You hear that? God will lead us in straight paths. That's why Proverbs 3 says, don't count on your own understanding. Don't lean on that. Acknowledge God. He'll make your path straight. He will lead you in the right way. He'll be the voice whispering, this is the way. Walk in it. Here's another one, number 6. Our Father is venerable. Now, I really couldn't think of a good word. I wanted to say respectable, but that sounds a little bit odd to refer to God. But that means He is worthy of all respect and obedience. There are some that, as I mentioned this morning, that want to treat God in a very casual way, almost like he's a buddy, you know. And there are certain people that we know we could go to and we could joke around with them and we could be very casual. And they might, if we ask them for something, might respond in a positive way and provide something for us. But there is nobody that we can ever go to in prayer or in trust or when we have a need. There's nobody who is as worthy of complete and utter trust than our Heavenly Father. Amen. People who love you, people who would probably give their lives for you, we need those kind of people in our lives, and God does use them, but there's only one who is completely worthy of all praise and worship and trust and gratitude and everything else that is meaningful, and that is God, our Father. Deuteronomy 32:6. This is actually a rebuke from Moses, but he told the people, "Do you thus repay the Lord, you foolish and senseless people? Is not He your Father who created you, who made you, and established you?" What's he saying? God as your Father deserves all respect, all worship, all faith and trust. Number 7, and one of the most often drawn upon aspects of God's fatherhood is that He is comforting. The reason I say this is so often drawn upon is how many times do you need comfort in your life? Not just when you've experienced a major loss, but when you're fearful or when you have decisions and you feel like you've made the wrong one. You need the comfort of someone who knows enough to say, you know what, even if you have made a mistake, I can overcome that. I can take even what you've done wrong and I can turn it to your good if you'll allow me to. I recently read a story from the early 1970s about Everett Fulham, a missionary to an isolated tribe of people living on the interior of Nigeria. This tribe was so remote that it had never even heard the word Africa, much less America. So they were shocked when these people showed up and said, "We're from this other country called America, and we have come here to your country, Africa, to tell you about the Lord Jesus." They really didn't make a whole lot of sense to them at the time. They held to a pagan pre-scientific view of creation that was so simplistic that once when Fullness mentioned that at this time, it was quite recently in the news, that two men had actually walked on the moon, the chief looked up at the moon and just got the foulest expression on his face and said, "No, that's impossible. There's nobody up there. Besides, it's not even big enough for two people to stand on." It's how much he knew about science and astronomy. But he was serious. He had absolutely no concept of how large the moon was, how far it was away from the earth. But still, there in the wilds of West Africa, God moved by His Spirit, and three members of that tribe professed their faith in Jesus and were baptized. Now, that was a great time of rejoicing for this missionary named Fulham. And here's how he described the experience. He said, "There were two men and one woman. We all stood on the banks afterwards of the muddy river, wet and happy. I had never seen three more joyful people. What is the best thing about this experience?" I asked them. All three continued to smile, the glistening water emphasizing the brightness of their dark-skinned faces. But only one of them spoke, and he said this in clear, deliberate English, "Behind this universe stands one God, not a great number of warring spirits, as we had always believed, but one God, and that God loves me." You talk about the joy of knowing somebody who is comforting, somebody who is there for you. That's what this tribe, these members anyway, had discovered. How many times does God's word contain admonitions? Fear not. Don't be afraid. I'm with you. I'm there. I'm encouraging you. I'm comforting you. And by the way, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 describes him as the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort who comforts us in all our afflictions, right? Nothing's left out there. He is the Father of mercy and of all comfort. Related to this role in comforting, of course, he is also encouraging, which is proven by far too many promises actually to enumerate tonight. Now, we could just keep going on, couldn't we? I mean, we could talk about other things that God is because he is our Father. We could just compile a massive list of characteristics. But this is at least part of what it means to know God as our Father. So while life in God's kingdom has its dangers and often opponents, its disappointments, its questions, its crises, and its delays, we have a Father God who is the Almighty One, who is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in trouble, the all-knowing, all-wise God, the one who works all things together for our good, and regardless of appearances, is not slow concerning his promises, but is simply patient with us, wanting more and more people to come to know him by faith in Christ, and sometimes waiting so that his purposes can work out as he sees fit. Well, I don't know if I, as I'm thinking back on this, I'm not sure that I gave you the third point here, and it is knowing God as Father is the key to kingdom living, just in general. It's the key to living as citizens in the kingdom of God and looking forward to our permanent residence in the final kingdom. It's the key to all of that. Well, let me close with this tonight. Dr. Paul Tournier was a Christian physician and author who is best known probably for his work in pastoral counseling. This sad story appears in one of his books. I'm not sure which one. He said, there was a patient of mine, the youngest daughter in a large family, which the father found it difficult to support. Now, you get the picture, right? I mean, this happens all the time. Parents that have children sometimes wonder and worry about if they're going to be able to feed their kids and keep them. But on one occasion, this girl who had come later into Dr. Tournier's office said she heard her father muttering quietly, didn't think that his daughter could hear him. But he said this to his wife, referring to this youngest daughter, we could have well done without that one. She said, of course, that completely changed her whole outlook, and she lived her entire life with the thought that that's what her father really thought of her. But Dr. Tournier said this, that is precisely what God will never say about us. He is a loving father to every one of his children. Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever felt like God finally just kind of throws his hands up and says, well, that's one child of mine that I could just do without? He'll never say that because he cares deeply for each one of us. No matter how old we get, chronologically or spiritually, God will always be our father. And no matter how difficult things get, even to the point of illness and death, we will always have a home with him. And, by the way, with our brothers and sisters in Christ. You never have to worry about being isolated and left out or left alone. God will always have a home for you. In fact, Jesus said he's right now preparing a place for us. And you'll always have a family that's even closer than the family that you have here on earth. Knowing God as Father, living life with Father is like nothing we will ever experience, even in the best families on earth. It's hard to imagine, much less to explain, though we've done our best tonight to maybe at least catch a small glimpse of that. It can really only be believed and then lived out in experience one day at a time. And that's what I want to encourage you to do. I want you to think when you go to God in prayer that you're not just repeating a phrase, our Father in heaven. You're actually experiencing life with your Father who is all these things and more to you. You remember the guy I told you that I met in Guthrie? His name's Mark. He's been on our prayer list because this same Mark, who was terrified of seeing God face to face when he thought that a brain tumor might take his life, he's had some additional physical problems. The reason he was on our prayer list is because he got a terminal blood disease, the same disease that Sam Walton had, and established a hospital in Arkansas to help address. He went to that hospital, Mark did. I know a lot of Marks. There's a lot of Marks in this church. I think all of them were here today too, maybe. But Mark said that he called me and told me about this blood disease that they discovered when he was in the hospital with a pretty severe case of COVID, by the way. But they said, well, we really don't give you much time. You know, you can go to this hospital and they have some treatments that might work. Sam Walton, you know, he's the one that built that hospital. He was treated there and he passed away fairly early from that same disease. Well, Mark went to that. As far as I know, the last time I talked to him, he's actually in remission from that. But you know what the difference was? When he called me this time, there was no panic. There was no sense of, I don't know what's going to happen and I'm scared to death and boy, I've got to clean my life up. Please help me do all that. No. He was still afraid of the process of death, as we all probably are. But he wasn't fearful anymore about facing God because he knew now from experience what it meant to have God as his father. And he even told me that. He said, you know what? I'm just trusting God. He's going to do with me whatever he wants to do. And I said, praise God. So I hope that all of us will learn from that. And even if we haven't experienced something as dramatic as some of the things I've shared with you tonight, we'll be able to say, God, you are our Father, and we love you, and we thank you that your love for us is beyond our comprehension. Let's pray together to our loving Father tonight. God, once again, we come humbly into your presence, and we thank you that you are the God who goes beyond even all these things that we have talked about tonight. We can't imagine what it means to have the God of the universe as our very Father who cares about us so deeply. I pray that we would be able to come to you and commune with you and not be hypocrites, not be anxious, not be wondering if you know enough or care enough or see enough to be able to meet our needs, but just to trust you as you've called us to do. When we do that, Lord, it's not only our life that has changed, it's the lives of all those who are around us because we stop trying to manipulate them. We stop trying to impress them. We're just who we are, and that is children who are learning evermore to be like their Father in heaven. Help us to be that, Lord. Help us to adopt the same kind of approach to you in our lives as we are taught here in this model prayer. And thank you, Father, for always being available, for always loving us, for promising a home that goes beyond anything we can imagine. In the name of our elder brother and your only son, Jesus Christ, amen. Let's stand together and let's confess our faith in him as we go tonight. If there's a commitment of your life you need to make public, you come as we sing.